1 Timothy 3 today. I've been reading for myself in 1 Timothy, and I've been struck with chapter 3. And as I've been reading and studying this, you know, there are three main reasons why we should study 1 Timothy. It's a good passage for us to study because, number one, you have pastors and a deacon who ought to live to this standard mentioned here in chapters 3 of 1 Timothy. And so that's one reason. Your pastors and deacons, they should live to these qualifications here, qualifications of a bishop and a deacon. But also, the second thing is, you're going to need a new pastor or new pastors and new deacons, if not in your lifetime, perhaps in your children's or the next generations, and they need to know the qualifications. A strong church needs to know the qualifications of a pastor and a deacon. And so that would be a second reason. And finally, though these are qualifications of a pastor and deacons specifically, and it's to these standards they must arise in order to be considered for the two offices of the church, these qualities are ones that each one of you should have, right? They need to come to this standard, but all of us should be coming to these standards. You know, it's the Lord's will that we all have these things in some form or some fashion. And he begins here in verse 1. He says, "This is a true saying, if any man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." And this is still kind of introduction here, but it's a word on the good work of a bishop. Now, the word bishop here, what's translated bishop, is the word for overseer, someone who oversees something. And if anyone desires, the word desire here, or you could say to stretch forth to, something that you want to do, right? You stretch forth. You think of kids, if they want something, a baby particularly, what do? They get their arms out there and they go out and try and get it. You can tell what they want. They stretch their arms out for it. So there's the imagery of the word there. If anyone desires or stretch forths to what? If they desire to oversee. It says that a good work he desires. A good work he's stretching himself out for. It's a good work to be an overseer. You might wonder, or maybe not wonder, but you might make a list in your mind of what makes a good job. What makes a good job? You know, you might, first thing we usually think of, well, it pays well. It's a good job. They pay you well. Or maybe it's a good work environment. Or you might think, well, there's room to grow and move up in the business. Or it's a job with benefits. Or maybe it's a job you like to do that makes it a good job, right? It's one, you know, if you think even broader, it's one that benefits society, right? It's a good job for the community because people need houses, and so we build houses, and that's good. You know, maybe I make video games, and maybe that doesn't do any good for the society, really. But I can feel good about whatever, growing food, whatever the job is. It's beneficial to society, and all of these things make a good job. And, well, maybe some of that's true. But if we're to evaluate what God has said here, a good work is one where you can serve the Lord, this particular job, serving the Lord, it's a good work. And now, secular work is good, and God desires us to work a job. But as a Christian, we ought to seek to work for the Lord, right? That's what really counts. You can work for the Lord wherever you're at, but you have to have that in your heart and in your mind. And you have to seek the Lord, and the Lord will guide you and direct you, and he can use you wherever you are. But the point is, you want to serve the Lord, and that can make it a good work. And particularly here, he says, to be an overseer, particularly of a church, this is a good work. I mean, if you compare that other list to the pastorate, for instance, you know, a pastorate's not known for making people rich, at least not in our circles, right, in these small churches. It's not like you're going to be a millionaire. The work environment's not always enjoyable, right, as a pastor, perhaps. There's not really move to room up. I mean, where are you going to go? What are you trying to be? Are there benefits? Sure. Is there enjoyment? Sure. Does it benefit society? Most definitely, but a lot of the people in society, they don't want it. They don't want its benefits. They'd rather be in darkness. But this is a good work because you're serving the Lord, but also because you're helping others do the same, right? And he says, this is a good work. If you desire to be an overseer, that's a good work. He begins it with, this is a true saying. Literally, faithful is the word. This means that it was true then, and it's true now, and it will be true in the future. Not everyone's called to be an overseer, but if you have a desire for it, he says it's a good thing. It's a good work. And in verses 1 through 7, he gives the qualifications of this overseer, translated bishop. In verse 2, it says, a bishop then must be blameless. And so before we go on, he says, must be. These qualities are necessary. They're necessary, literally. It is necessary then that these qualities exist in this overseer. And so in Ephesians 5, 6, I'm reminded of the words, let no man deceive you with vain words. Don't let someone trick you into thinking, well, it's not that big of a deal. He says these qualities are necessary. It must be this way. They're necessary for an overseer. And if one does not meet the standards, we should not consider him. And if there's no other choice, you should still not consider him, right? Don't let circumstances be the force that moves you. Well, this is the best we got, so we've got to do it. No, don't do it. You have to abide by the scriptures and trust the Lord. Don't let circumstances be the force that moves you, whatever the circumstance, whatever area in life. Let God's truth be the force that moves you. And by the way, the job of an overseer is particular here. It's not just a preacher, right? It's not just a teacher. It's not just someone who helps out and is involved in the church. This is someone who has the responsibility of the church. They are overseeing the church. They are like the pastor, the leader of the church. That's what we're talking about here in this particular office. And here he gives the qualities of a pastor. And by the way, I'll remind you, this is for the overseer, but it's God's will for all of us to have these things. And the first one here is blameless. Blameless. Now, that doesn't mean he's perfect, right? Doesn't mean you have to be perfect necessarily to qualify as blameless. You never make mistakes. You never sin. That would be impossible for us, we know. But rather, he could not be laid hold of, right? He's not irreproachable. You know, it's not as if somebody could say, well, he's a good man, but he has this character flaw, right? He has this one thing, you know. He's good, but, you know, there's just this one thing, maybe. Or, you know, he does this. He's not irreproachable. He's not blameless in that case. And so we ask ourselves, though, and I ask myself, and you ask yourself, how about you? A believer is to be blameless. And can you be blamed? Could someone point the finger at you and say, well, he's a Christian, but some things he does would not please the Lord or be in keeping with the Lord's name? And maybe people wouldn't say that, but analyze for yourself. Is that true in your life? Is there something there that could be blamed? The Lord says we ought to be blameless. He says in verse 2, a bishop then must be. It is necessary. By the way, it is necessary for all of these qualities, not just the blameless one, but all of them, it applies. He's blameless, and it says here, the husband of one wife. And this is important. By the way, husband and wife, in the original languages, they don't use the word husband and wife. They use man and woman, right? Okay? He's a man, and he has his woman, right? And that's the way it is phrased. And so literally here, the first qualification is blameless. Second one is a man. Now, there's more to that that's true, but is that important that he's a man? Yes, that is. If God intended for women to oversee a church, would he have not said so? Why does he use the very particular word andros, which is the word for male? This word is used to distinguish between the sexes as definite indication that this one is male, a man. Not general, just mankind, anyone, but it's a male. He says a man. And that's important. And so with these qualifications already, we've narrowed it down quite a bit. Who can be an overseer? And he's going to narrow it down even more with this next phrase. He says, the husband of one wife. And as we said in Scripture, there's really not a term for husband and wife, but rather man and his woman. He is a one-woman man, okay? And there's a lot of, you know, when you say it that way, it's a little bit broader maybe in our minds. Not divorced, that's true. Especially not remarried, that's important. But it goes beyond that, too. It's not a, he's not a flirt, right? It's much deeper than how many, many ways we look at this. It's deeper than how many wives does the man have, right? But what kind of a relationship does he have with other women? Is he truly a one-woman man? And this is not just a quality for overseers, pastors, but each believer is to be a one-woman man, or for women, a one-man woman. And if this is not the case, what should we do? You say, well, you know, I struggle with my thoughts, or, you know, or whatever it is. You don't have proper relationships with the opposite gender, then you have to confess your sin. Confess your sins today. I mean, would you hinder the work of God because of your fantasies? Would you waste your life because you remain ineffective for God by not dedicating yourself to the one God has given to you? And you say, well, I'm not married, right? And well, something should be said to those who aren't married. This should be true of you too. You should be a one-man woman or a one-woman man even before you're unmarried. Don't date around and give to someone which is only for your wife. Give something to someone which is only for your wife or only for your husband. And when I say give, I mean in every aspect, and particularly don't give your heart, don't give your affections, your emotions, don't give the attention that should be for the one that God has for you. It's like, well, it might be the one. Yeah, but it might not be. And you must be very careful. And especially in that time of life, you need to be close to your parents, close to those who are over you, and watch for your souls, because they can see what you don't see. And so we reserve that for your man. You reserve that for your woman. Be a one-man woman, a one-woman man. That's what we ought to be, especially an overseer. And then he gives the next one here, temperate. He says, a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife. The word is vigilant, vigilant. And vigilance, as I study, you know, I try to study hard to understand these words. You don't want to just take for granted what people say they mean. There are a lot of books that say, well, this is what it means. But you have to be careful today because they're not always accurate. And so I try to be careful with it. And it's difficult sometimes to really define these things, especially when he gives a list of things and they sound very similar. But my understanding with this word vigilant has the idea, especially in secular contexts, it's something that's not mixed with wine. Okay, it's not mixed with wine. We might think of something that is sober. If it's not mixed with wine, it's sober. But it's more a focus, I believe, on abstaining, right? Sobriety, perhaps in particular with a focus, it seems, on the ability to refrain and therefore be temperate. You refrain from being mixed with wine. And so it emphasizes that aspect of temperance, of sobriety, but temperance, being controlled, self-controlled in that sense. And a bishop should be self-controlled, a pastor. Temperance is important, not just in alcohol, right? But with everything. That touches every area of our life. Some eat too much. Some do a particular activity too much. It allows them to be controlled by it. That tells us that, well, maybe the lust of the flesh is involved here, perhaps, or something like that. That's not good. That's not of the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, 26 to 27, he says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Temperance, self-control, keep under your body is so important for all of us. He says, vigilant, and then he says sober, sober, of sound mind. He's in one's senses. He's sensible. If we don't use that very much. They did in the olden days. Sensible. Uses his senses, his faculties, and he's aware. We might say even objective to reality. He's paying attention to what's going on. And when one does not speak the truth in his heart, because this is of soundness of mind, when one doesn't speak the truth in his heart, he's going to have confused thoughts. You have confused thoughts, and then with confused thoughts come confused behavior, and with confused behavior comes a confused life. The battle is in the mind, and you read that throughout scriptures, particularly in Romans, but also in other places. And Satan in the media and the busyness of life will seek to keep you from meditating on reality, on true reality. There's only one, and it's God's perspective, God's reality. And he tells us in Philippians 4:8, finally, my brethren, or finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. He tells us if there's going to be a result of virtue in your life, a result of praise, you have to think on these things, the true, honest things, just, pure, lovely, good report. And so the battle's in the mind. You've got to be of a sound mind. But how can you be of a sound mind if your mind is not on sound things, but you're distracted looking at this or that, or you're busy with this or that over here? You've got to be objective to reality and God's reality to be of a sound mind in one's senses, to wake up, say, oh, look, what's going on? I need to get serious about what's really important. And so he's sober. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior. And comes from the word cosmos, where we get, you know, the cosmos, the worlds. And has the idea of well-arranged, orderly. Perhaps we might say he has a well-ordered life. Well-ordered life. You might say, well, you know, some people are that way, but I'm just not that way. And I know people that are like that. I'm just not that way, not geared that way. Well, then you'll just have to get that way, right? Because that's what the Lord wants us to be. The Lord is a God of order. You know, sometimes we take character traits and just say, well, this is the way I am, and it's okay. But that's not true. The Lord wants us to change, to conform to the image of Christ. And God is a God of order, and we ought to be too. You know, you forget things. Well, you need to write it down maybe, or everything's a mess. Well, you got to organize it. I struggle sometimes with organization, and maybe some of you do too, but the Lord wants us to be orderly, and not just in clutter, but also in our whole life, just to be a well-ordered life, well-arranged life of good behavior. He says, given to hospitality. That means you're hospitable or kind to strangers. Again, some people do great with that. They don't know a stranger. They just come up to anybody. Hey, how you doing? We're in the checkout line. I just want to talk with you, you know. It might even be their strength to talk with people. Others have to work at it. But either way, God's design for you and me is to be hospitable, kind to strangers. It can be hard, but if you're not geared that way, you feel like, just don't talk to me and I'll be okay and you'll be okay and it'll be all right. But that's not what we should be. We need to be hospitable, kind to strangers. And you say, well, I'm just not that way. Then if you want to grow and follow the Lord, you'll just have to get that way. The Lord can change us. And if we will get on board and stop resisting him, he'll change us. He'll make us like we ought to be. Don't hold on to these character traits that are not godly. We've got to get rid of them. And God uses different people differently, sure. But we've got to develop and we've got to change. And he says here that the overseer should be, verse 2, apt to teach. He's apt. Or another word for that is skilled or able. He's able to teach. And though all do not have a particular gift in teaching, maybe, all should be able to teach in some form or fashion, right? Of course, right? Of course so. Maybe not in a classroom and maybe not in front of a lot of people, but we're to teach and we're to encourage. It's necessary, though, for an overseer to be apt, skilled, able to teach. It's necessary. These are all necessary qualifications. It is necessary. It must be, he says. And then there's some character traits which should not be there. They're absent character traits. And he mentions those in verse 3. He says, not given to wine. Not given to wine. This is important. It is important. And it's a topic for which deserves more time than we have today. But suffice to say, he should not be someone who drinks alcohol. He's not a striker. A bruiser. He's not ready with a blow. You know, he's not violent. He shouldn't get into fights. I've heard some stories of preachers and boy, like I never knew that existed, but people threatening and beating up people in churches doing these kind of things. They're not qualified for this position. He's not a striker. He's not a bruiser. The third one in this list, in verse 3, he is not a striker, not given to wine, not a striker, and not greedy of filthy lucre. Not greedy of filthy lucre. You almost might think, well, that's the same as what he's going to say in a little bit about not loving money, which is further down, I believe. But here he says, not covetous. There's similarities between the two in verse 3. But he says this, he is not greedy of filthy lucre. And as you look up the words and the different parts of the words here, it has the idea he's not shamefully or he doesn't just shamefully or disgracefully gain. The means might be dishonestly or he gets stuff basely in a way that is shameful, whatever that is. It could be deception. It could be gambling. It could be all sorts of things. Things that are not honorable. Things that are shameful. And yet he desires to gain. And it's not just money necessarily. But he seeks advantage. And he might do it through politics and this and that. And he wants to. And he does it in a shameful way. And you see there his means. It's shameful. It's disgraceful. And you also see the motive. It's also evident there. It's covetous. It's greedy. He's greedy for this. And that should not be a part of us. We shouldn't be looking to what advantage can I get out of the situation. These are not fruits of the Spirit of God in us when we have this Spirit. And he contrasts that. He says in verse 3, but on the other hand, but rather is better, but rather gentle. He is to be patient or gentle or kind, courteous, seemly. All of these are synonyms for this. Doesn't mean he's not direct at times. Doesn't mean you don't speak the truth. It means you're careful or you're full of care as you interact with others. Or you're reasonable with other people. It doesn't mean you simply tolerate everything. It doesn't mean you do not have convictions that you hold to. But with what you know and believe, you hold in kindness, courteousness, and gentleness, patience. It doesn't dismiss righteous anger at times. It doesn't mean you can't adamantly call out others in sin. Because the Bible teaches us we must do that at times. But his character is he's patient, he's gentle, he's not he doesn't run you over all the time, and that's an important characteristic. In verse 3, he says he's patient. Not a brawler. He doesn't get into quarrels. And my understanding is the idea is, even in secular writings, has the idea of someone being invincible, right? It's kind of like the phrase, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And we know that That's not really true. Words do hurt. But someone who is able to withstand those, he doesn't get into quarrels. Even though he's provoked, he doesn't lash out. He's not a brawler. He's not going to get into arguments with you. He doesn't get upset. He's able to be invincible, if you will. Wow, that's interesting. He doesn't get into quarrels. That takes humility, doesn't it? When people are saying things to you or doing things to you, and you want to say something, you want to do something, you want to get upset, it takes humility, takes patience, takes long suffering and control of your emotions. It takes a lot. And then the next phrase in verse 4 or 3, he's not covetous. And literally, it is not loving money. He's not loving money. Loving money. That's important. You don't want a preacher who loves money or is covetous. The Bible says that loving money is a root of all bad things. And it's dangerous. It's the root of all evil. A root of all bad things is the love of money. And also, it affects the testimony. Affects the testimony. Even if you didn't do anything wrong, the fact that it's in your heart that you desire stuff and money is not good. It will tend to bad things, and it will happen. The next is the responsibility of the family. So these are just general ones that we've looked at, general character traits. And then he gets into the responsibility of the family. And so it's important as we go through these things, we think of them for our pastors now and deacons now. We also think of perhaps in the future. And we also think about ourselves. Am I these things? Because we all ought to be these things. And by the way, if you're not these things and it comes a time when you don't have a pastor of any kind, who's going to know and who's going to be able to discern what a good pastor is if you're not these qualities? And so to be a strong church, you have to know them and live them and be them. And just because you have these qualities doesn't mean God has called you to be a pastor. But everyone should have these qualities. And it's necessary, too, for the church for that reason. So here's the responsibility to the family. And he says in verse number 4, one that ruleth well his own house. The word for rule here is a compound word. And my understanding is it is to put before. Okay, to put before. So it's putting before. And you could think of putting at the head in a sense. Or you might also think in the place of responsibility. To put yourself before. And I say yourself. Why do I say yourself? Because this word, this verb here, is middle. It's a middle voice, which means you are to do the putting yourself. You're to do the putting before, but also you participate in the results. You are doing the putting, and you are the one being put. Okay? So take yourself and put yourself before, which is very interesting to me. It means that the man, the husband of the family, is responsible, and he is responsible to take that responsibility on himself. Nobody's going to do it for you. God's given you that responsibility. He says, you need to go and take it. You need to go and put yourself in the head because you are the head, and put yourself there. Rule. And place yourself at the head, and when something's at the head, it's the leader, right? You need to put yourself as the leader of your family in that place of responsibility. And he says you need to rule, but how? He gives this adverb. He gives this other information here. You need to do it well. You need to do it rightly. Being the head of your house in a manner which is right, which is well. To take the leadership and do it well in your home. And so that's one aspect of his responsibility to the family. Then he uses this term, having his children in subjection with all gravity. So you have your children, and there's two characteristics. They need to be in subjection, or that's obedience or submission. It kind of is another compound word. The idea is under ordinance. Okay, they're kept by your word. They're obedient. And then it says, he also gives something else. It's not just that they're compliant and they do what you say. They're upset. It says here, with in verse 4, with all gravity. The word gravity is honor or dignity or respect. So, yes, they're in subjection, but with all respect. That's important, both of those things. This word here for that's used, gravity or honor, is the same word used of the deacons, as we'll see, and of the deacons' wives, that they should be honorable. They should have this dignity, this respect. That should be the nature of their character. And this is again, it's necessary that this be so. And he gives reasoning for this. And it very logical reasoning, right? He says in verse 5, "For if any man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" If anyone doesn't know how to rule his own house, how will he take care? How will he care for the church of God? And so you see, there's something about leading a family that is the same as leading a church, obviously. That's why he compares the two. And how does this man lead his family? That's important for an overseer. But it's also important for all our families. We all need to lead our families. And I know we're all in different stages of life in that area. But it is important. And he says here, his testimony without. So we looked at the family, and then he goes to the testimony without. And there's kind of two parts to this. He says in verse 6, and this is not necessarily particularly, doesn't have to be dealing with the testimony without, but I think it has a bearing on it, as you'll see in a minute. But he says, "Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil." A novice. That's, again, another compound word. New and planted. He's not newly planted. And the idea, that's the literal meaning, that he's not a novice. He's not a new believer. But I think it's more than just a new believer, too. He's just new in the sense of understanding the scriptures and understanding the ways of life, perhaps even. But what does it avoid? What does it avoid? Because what it avoids also helps shed light on why he shouldn't be newly planted. It says, "In order lest that being lifted up, to be exalted, to be blind with pride, he might fall into the judgment of the devil." And I like to use the word, what devil means. Devil means accuser. Satan means adversary, and devil means accuser. And so he's the accuser. You're going to fall into the judgment of the accuser. By the way, this is a temptation, isn't it? For all of us young people, isn't it? You know, we itch to do something and be something. We're ready, you know. I'm 17, 18, 19, 20, I'm 30, I'm whatever. I'm ready to go. And you want to just go and do stuff and, you know, hey, I can do this. I can ride my bike by myself, right? I don't need your help anymore. We wouldn't say that. But that's kind of the spirit, you know. I want to do it and I don't need your help. We can feel that way. But you need to not be newly planted. You need to gain some experience. Because if you don't, you will fall into the judgment of the accuser. You'll fall into the judgment of the accuser. You're gonna fall, being lifted up with pride. Because that's the issue, really. You know, you feel like, oh, I know these things. I can do these things. I learned these things. I know that. Still, submit yourself and wait and learn and grow, because there's still more to learn. And you can do things, that would be great, but you can't do it as a lone ranger. You got to submit yourself. And then he gives the second part here. He says in verse 7 is not a novice, and then verse 6 is not a novice, verse 7, "Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." And so here he brings up this word again. See, all of these are objects to, it is necessary that he be this. And then he uses that word again. But it is necessary, with reference to him also, to have a good witness or a good testimony. That's important. But not just in general, but even from those without, the unbelievers, those on the outside. If he has a bad testimony out there, it disqualifies him, the Bible says. And what's the reason that he gives? He gives the reason. He says, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So it's in order that lest he might fall into reproach. Reproach is perhaps the idea of to speak against, which is interesting. And the trap, the snare of the accuser, right? Satan, the devil, the accuser. He's the accuser. That's what the word means. Revelation 12:10. You remember Revelation 12, it talks about there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels with the devil and his angels, and Satan was cast out of heaven, and they rejoice. They rejoice. And he says this in verse 10, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. It's exactly what he did in Job, right? He came before God and accused Job. He doesn't serve you. He serves you for nothing. You know, you give him stuff and you bless him. And that's why he's serving you. And that's what Satan does. The Bible teaches us. He does that day and night. He wants to accuse the brethren. And he says, you need to have a good testimony, even from those without, because you're going to fall into the reproach, them speaking against you and a trap and a snare of the accuser. And then you just become, you know, yourself. How can you minister to those on the outside if you have a bad testimony before them? And so, those are the qualifications here of the overseer, the bishop, the pastor. And then he goes on and he says, likewise, this is verse 8, likewise. And there's understood verbs here, I believe. And it would be the idea of likewise, a deacon, it is necessary for a deacon to be. And he uses the word here, grave. That's the same word for the children under subjection, right? They in obedience with gravity or dignity, respect, honor. And the deacons should be in that same way. They should be honorable, okay? And there's some absent character traits. These should not be a part of his character. In the next verse here, he says, not double-tongued. And, what does that mean? I think we all know what that means. You know, you say one thing over here, you say another thing over here. And you spin things one way to some people. And you spin things another way to other people. Because, you want everybody to be happy. You don't want to cause problems in the church, right? So you got to, I hear you. And it's like, well, yeah, I know. Yeah, that's not good. And you can... That could be a real temptation, especially for a deacon, but for all of us, right? We could have that temptation to be double-tongued. It's like, well, I don't mean it. I'm just trying to, but he says he must not be. It's necessary for him not to be double-tongued. That can be hard sometimes. We must not be men-pleasers, right? Hard for some of us. Hard sometimes. And then he says, here's another one, should not be. He says, not given to much wine. Same thing, okay, not given to much wine. Again, it's important, deserves more time than we can give today, but should not be given to much wine. And then he says in the next verse, not greedy of filthy lucre. Same thing he said for the pastor. Not shamefully or disgracefully, doesn't gain, you know, the means, dishonest or basely, in a way that's shameful, but also the motive in covetousness and greediness. That's not what he's about gaining and about doing it disgracefully. These are not fruits of the Spirit of God in us. And then it gives this for a deacon. And it's interesting, these are all in plural, the deacons. Verse 9 says, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And I believe here he says the faith. It's got the article in it. It's the objective faith, the body of truth. That's what we believe, you know. I hold to the faith of Jesus Christ. It's all of it, general. And I believe what he's speaking here is this one here is one who is grounded in the faith. He has a clean conscience in what he believes. And I think particularly to the gospel, but perhaps even beyond that as well. And deacons need to be of the character of a spiritual leader. They need to have that character. They need to be grounded in the faith and holding it with a clean conscience. But he puts this in here in verse 10. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. As I read that, and as I was studying that, the thing that sticks out, first is right there. Proton, first. And we should not give them a trial run as a deacon. Well, you know, he's a good guy. Let's see how it works, right? He says, no, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't give him a trial run as a deacon. He says you need to prove him, examine him, test him first. There must be, it's an imperative here, there must be a time to prove and to test the nature and character of the man beforehand. This is not optional, it's commanded. And then he says here, in the next phrase, so he says, they first must be proved, and then he uses then let them use the office of the deacon. So he has the word first, and then he uses then. Very clear on how you should do this. Then let them use the office of the deacon. It's only after proving that these are to take the next step. And again, the next step is another command. They must use the office of a deacon, it says. It's actually one word, and it just means, you know, to deaconate. You know, you go and do what a deacon does. That's what you must go do. And so we're not discussing the responsibilities of a pastor or a deacon. That's not what we're talking about, the responsibilities of a pastor or a deacon, right? We go other places for that. We're just looking at the qualifications. You know, what does a deacon do? Well, that's another message. But you follow through everything the Lord tells you to do here, and then you find, well, I don't know. I mean, he doesn't meet all of the qualifications. He says, well, we did everything else. Well, he's close enough. Why don't we just let him go? No, he says, don't do that. He adds this little phrase. I mean, obviously, you test him first, and then he becomes a deacon. Well, he adds this one thing. Don't just test him and say, okay, you can go. We tested you. We did it. But he says, being blameless. He adds that in there. That's important to put in there, right? Okay, you tested and you were blameless. Okay, then you should go into the office of the deacon. And so you can't have him in the office of the deacon if he doesn't meet the requirements, the scripture tells us. The orderly home of a deacon. In verse 11, he says, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Talks about the marriage relationship in like manner. Women, in like manner. And I believe there's the understood verbs there. It is necessary for the women in like manner to be, here's that same word, honorable or respectable. And he says they need to be in the same way, worthy of respect, the women, the wives of the deacon. And he says here, not, what is the actual word here? He says, not slanderers. And a slanderer or a false accuser, it is the same exact word that we translate devil, by the way. Not she-devils, it's feminine and plural, not she-devils. That makes it a little more dramatic to us. That's what devil means, though. He's a slanderer. He's an accuser, false accuser. And the wives of the deacon should not be false accusers either. They shouldn't be slanderers. They must be temperate. That's the same word given to the pastor or the office of the overseer up there. Not mixed with wine. He's sober, right? Temperate sobriety, perhaps in particular, with a focus, it seems, on the ability to refrain and therefore be temperate. And temperance is important, not just in alcohol, but with everything, whatever activity it is. And we looked at that. And then he gives one more thing for the wives of the deacon. It says that they, must be faithful. Faithful in all things. Wow. There's a degree of truth that they have. You know, to be faithful, there's something with being faithful. You have to have something to be faithful with. We think of faithful as, well, they continue on. But yes, they have to continue on with something. And so there's an aspect which where they hold to truth. And there's also an aspect where they continue. There's consistency in their walk and with their hold to the truth. They're faithful. And they're to be faithful women, particularly, it says, in all things. Wow. That's pretty broad. They've got to be faithful, and that's important. But also talking about the deacon and his home, he gives this other thing. He says, verse 12, just like he said to the pastors, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. Okay? Deacons must be of one woman, men. And the quality of his leadership in the home. How should he lead his home, a deacon? Verse 12, he says, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Same word there, ruling. Ruling, and that's to putting oneself before, at the head, the responsibility, leading. You're doing the putting, and you're the one being put. And if you're not the head of your house, you do not meet the requirements of pastor or deacon. And this is God's desire for all of us. All men should be the heads of their home. And, you know, that's not given to you. I mean, it is. God already gave it to you, though. You need to go and take that responsibility. In verse 13, he gives the benefits now, the benefits. He said at the beginning that anyone desires the office of a bishop or desires to be an overseer, he's desiring a good work. But also for the deacons, there's some benefits here. What does he say? What's the qualification for these rewards that he mentions? In verse 13, he says, for they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree. They well purchase to themselves a good degree. Purchase, or you could say they secure to themselves. But this is for those who deaconate well. They deacon well. So this is more than just meeting the qualifications, right? Like, okay, I meet the qualifications and I'm a deacon. But he says, if you perform the office well, there are rewards. More than just meeting the qualifications, the position, which we have not really discussed yet, but it deserves discussion sometime. But the benefits, they secure to themselves, what does it say, a good degree? The words here, it could be like a step or a rank or a degree. You might think of like vantage ground, you know, higher ground, good standing, if you will. There, you know, hey, this is a good thing, like, hey, you're doing well. So those who do well as a deacon, what they're securing to themselves is a good standing, a good rank, a good degree, good vantage ground. This is good. This is something worthy. But also, not just that, they secure something else. They secure for themselves great boldness. Great boldness in the faith. In Christ Jesus. So, wow, when you read verse 13 and you just meditate on it a little bit, you realize this isn't a light thing, right? You know, oh, I'm a deacon. That's not a light thing. Or I'm a pastor or whatever. It's not a light thing. And, you know, maybe you won't be that, but it's not a light thing to choose one either. And maybe, you know, maybe for yourselves, these things God wants us to be, all of these things. It's a significant role a deacon is. It's a significant role a deacon has in the church and also in the estimation of God from what he says here. So, 1 Timothy 3, I'll review what we talked about at the beginning. It's a good passage for us to study. I know lists and lists and lists, it can get kind of dry maybe. Hopefully it wasn't dry for you. They're important. And it's a good passage for all of us to study for three main reasons. Because you have pastors and a deacon who ought to live to the standard. Because in the future, you'll need new pastors and new deacons. If not in your lifetime, then in your children's or the next generation's lifetime. And they must know the qualifications. And finally, and though these are the qualifications of pastor and deacons, these are qualities that each one of you should possess in some form or some fashion. These are just godly characteristics. It's not like, well, they have to be that, and I don't have to be that. No, we all should be going there, but a pastor should at least be there, right? A deacon should at least be there. That's what he's saying. And so we all need to be there. We all need to get to that place. Let me read to you here in verse 14. Because Paul, he just writes it right in here. He's talking to Timothy, right? He's supposed to ordain pastors and elders in these places. And so he's giving these instructions that are important. But he says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." Wow. The pillar and ground of the truth. And so, if you meditate on that even, it's like, wow, this is significant. You think, well, you know, okay, we looked at it. Yeah, okay. But it is significant. It's significant to the health of our church that we know these and that we practice these things personally and also for our leaders and for the future and all of those things. And it's important because God says so. And you can see the practicalness of it. Lord, we are grateful for your word and what you teach us in it, the truths of it that are beneficial to us, and they will help us to function as we ought to function as a church and to be what we ought to be. You give us different gifts, each one of us, to function in the church, that we would all be fitly joined together and we would edify each other and build each other up until we all come into the fullness of Christ. And I pray that we would be in our sound mind, thinking about these things, ready to implement them and to be a part of that process of building up your church. And we pray that you'd bless the rest of today and the service to come shortly. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.